We're working our way to verses 1 through 9. It's a record of Paul's exhortation to the church in Philippi. It's the main exhortation in that particular passage is stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's just read the passage again, just to refresh our mind of the text that we are trying to study, and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. So please follow along as I read. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we are so grateful, Lord, that we have this freedom in this place to open your word and study it. For we know it is essential for spiritual growth. It is our spiritual food. And we thank you, Lord God, for continually and faithfully feeding us spiritually through your word. I pray now, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. For without your wisdom, Lord, we will never accept your words. For in our carnality, in our flesh, Lord God, we reject whatever is spiritual. But Father, we thank you once again, Lord, that your Spirit, Lord, who indwells us, will help us to understand the spiritual things. For we have the mind of Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. Thank you for this great opportunity of this coming together and studying your word, Lord, and growing together in grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. The real purpose of Paul in writing his letter was to give thanks to the church in Philippi for their gift. And also to express joy because their messenger, what was his name? His name is really hard to pronounce. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, when he was sent by the church in Philippi to bring the gift to Paul, he got sick and he was really, he was really sick. That kind of concerned Paul. But by God's grace, he got well. And Paul was so excited to send him back. And that was the purpose that he was sending this letter to them, to express that, to express that joy to them. So this letter, the Philippians in general, is actually a letter of joy. But while this letter was for the purpose of expressing his joy, we can sense that Paul was concerned with what's happening in Philippi. He was, you know, he kind of alluded earlier in his letter that there is some disunity going on. He even mentioned that there were some who were preaching the word with the wrong motive. Although he said, the word is preached and it brings me joy. He was concerned about their stability. Stability of the church. That's why in this portion he said, he was there, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now, the phrase stand firm occurs eight times in the New Testament. That's in the New American Standard Bible. In the ESV, sometimes it's only translated as the word stand. But the word stand firm in the original is actually one word. It is just one word. So some translators translate it as stand. Some translators translate it as stand firm, because that's the thought of it. Now let's look at it. Let's do some Bible drill this morning. So we're going to do this very quickly. We'll start at 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and read those verses that has the stand or stand firm in them. 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 13, this is what it says. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The next occurrence of that word is in Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you is familiar with what's the thought in Ephesians chapter 6. Yes, you're right, it's about spiritual warfare. And in verse 11, it says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The New American Standard Bible translated that as stand firm. And it's the same word. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, it's just in ESV, but New American Standard Bible again says, stand firm therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, Philippians 4:1, we've just read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. There you go, it's translated as standing fast in the ESV. It's stand firm in the New American Standard Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And lastly, it's not from Paul, it's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. See, the Bible's emphasis on standing firm in the Lord is just not something that the apostles made up. It was grounded in the teachings of Christ himself. You see, we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. and following. This is what Jesus said as he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So Jesus himself established that principle, the need to stand firm in the Lord, the need to build our Christian life, our spiritual walk with God on the rock, who is Jesus Christ himself. How many churches today are built on the sand? How many Christians today are like a house built on the sand? You see, James described them in James 1:8 as double-minded men, unstable in all their ways. That's how James described these people who have built their lives on the sand. And many of us probably will be guilty of the indictment in Hebrews 5:11. When the writer said this, "About this we have much to say and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Well, I can understand that many of us have been introduced to the gospel of the word of God just recently, and it's understandable. You are a child spiritually. But there are many who have claimed to be Christians for years and years of their lives, but even now they just are like children. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was saying this, what's going on? There's bickering among you. There's division among you. There's fighting among you. And it's sad to see at this time that many of us still are at that level, in spite of the fact that we have that relationship with Christ long, long time ago. We are still unstable in all our ways. Well, I can understand that we are not perfect. I can understand that there are moments that even if we have been, you know, acting mature in the Lord, there will be times that we fall. That's a different thing. Somebody said one time that, you know, oftentimes it is at the height of our spiritual success that we fall into defeat. That's true. So we really need to watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. But that's different, considering that one person, one Christian or a church who have been existing, claiming to be with Christ, and yet very unstable in all his ways. We stumble so quickly, we get offended so quickly, you know, we express our thoughts in arguments. Love is not seen or experienced through us. That is instability. And Paul is concerned in the church of that spiritual stability of the church in Philippi. And out of his concern, he exhorted them to stand firm in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1. And from this, from his inspired words, we see from Philippians 4, 2 to 9, came seven essential elements of spiritual instability. We studied four of them last time. In part one, we covered the first four that we found in Paul's text in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And we saw that the first element of spiritual stability that Paul was trying to teach or remind the church in Philippi is cultivate harmony. Cultivate harmony in the church. Now, one of the most evident sign of a mature church is harmony. Now, harmony is not compromise, right? I'm not saying that, okay, let's forget about doctrine. Doctrine divides. No, I'm not saying that. And Paul is not saying the same thing. But because of the growth of the people in the church, in the Word of God, there is unity in the Lord. There is agreement in terms of doctrine. There is the same understanding. In fact, that is the goal of God in the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 11 and following, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Yeah, from my experience, I see when I see disputes and arguments in the church, you will always see that the disputes usually arise from the lack of understanding of God's Word. Somebody has this understanding, another one has this understanding, and they clash. But if we all study God's Word, yes, I understand that there will be parts of Scripture that will be difficult to understand. Even, Peter admitted that. Some of the writings of Paul were difficult to understand, true. But in many ways, we will begin to agree to disagree. And that's maturity. Cultivate harmony in the church fellowship. Second is to maintain a spirit of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Of course, we have studied that the spirit of joy is not due to our circumstances. It is because of God. And our faith in God, the more it is strengthened, the more it is easy for us to rejoice in difficult circumstances. The third one was to be graciously humble in times of injustice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. And the last one that we took up in the last message was to rest on a confident faith in the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything. What causes you to be anxious? Maybe sometimes you have to check ourselves a moment that we have to sit down and what causes me to be anxious? What is it that always kind of eats my soul? And then ask, does God allow this? Is God pleased about this? But God said, don't be anxious about anything. So whatever it is that causes you to be anxious, that is included in do not be anxious in anything. Why? Why? Because the Lord is at hand. You know that phrase, the Lord is at hand? If you look at it in the ESV translation, it's very interesting because it's part of verse 5. So when you read that, you seem to think that it is part of what is being said in verse 5. Right? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Yet the phrase actually ended with a semicolon. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything. Have you noticed that? That was just like, just kind of caught my attention. Although in the NASB, it's not the way it was, but the ESV translators translated it as such. And so I was thinking, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. That makes sense. You know, remain graciously humble in times of injustice. God will judge. He's there. But at the same time, it is also true, the Lord is near. The Lord is there. So don't be anxious about anything. It makes sense as well, right? So same thing, because of the Lord. And if you have a confident faith in God, then we can say we can rest on a confident faith in the Lord and not be anxious about anything. That makes sense. So today we will continue with the final three essential elements of spiritual stability. And we'll just get on to it. So if you're making notes, we'll just continue with the numbering. We have number 1 to 4 last time. Today we'll start with number 5. Number 5 essential elements of spiritual stability in our text is be grateful in your prayers. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You see, the emphasis on this verse is not about the theology of prayer, but it's about the attitude of prayer. There is this assumption in this verse that when we are in trouble, while we are commanded not to be anxious, it is assumed that we will run to God in prayer. That's the assumption. And so Paul added this line to teach the church in Philippi the attitude of coming to the Lord in prayer. And that attitude is the attitude of thanksgiving. Be thankful in your prayer. You know, it's kind of difficult when you are in a very tight situation. But God is saying, be thankful. I was listening to the prayers of Brother Saldi and John and even Sunny this morning, and it was just so sweet to the ears. Because their prayers were just full of thanksgiving. Not much has been asked. It's full of thanksgiving. And it was just sweet to the ears. I know it's different. We are in this church, we are enjoying our time together in our own personal life. Sometimes we were going through a very difficult situation. And yet, Paul's admonition is, do not be anxious, but in the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, the words prayer, supplication, and request are not different things. They are synonyms. They are synonyms. You know, it's not the theology of that we're going to look at the moment, but Paul is just saying, when you come to God in prayer, be thankful. I've always heard a counsel that we can be honest to express our anguish to the Lord in prayer, and I agree with that. We can be honest. We can be, you know. But we don't stop there. You know, many people are encouraged to pray and just, you know, shake your fist to God. God understands you anyway. No. Look at the prayer of Paul, of David, for example, in Psalm 13. And there are a lot, but I'm just using Psalm 13 as a typical example of this kind of prayer, because I heard a message recently about Psalm 13 on how it was expounded, and I was just so blessed. You know, look, David was honest to God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That's just a voice of anguish. But the good thing about that psalm is, what, after David expressed himself, his anguish to God, he didn't stop there. He carried on. He moved on. And in closing, he said, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So he didn't stop there. If we come to the Lord shaking our fist, blaming God, questioning him, I believe that's just a spirit of rebellion. But we don't stop there. We express our anguish, yes, and God understands. Last night we were having a Bible study, and one of the things we learned is Jesus feel our grief. Jesus understands us. Jesus feel our pain. You know, in the story, in the raising of Lazarus, there is a very important verse that we need to understand. Jesus wept because he understands our anguish. Yet, we don't stop there. We carry on to the fact that God is in control. And that's why David was able to say, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The spirit of thanksgiving in the prayer is evident. Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43. We're not going to read that. That's too long. But there's just verses or phrases that has been repeated in that verse that gives us clear idea of how David prays to God. You know, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And yet he said, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Again he repeated that in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, the end, is the same thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The promises of God should enable us to be grateful in our prayers. If we truly believe in God, if we truly believe in the promises of God, it should drive us to be grateful. A few of the promises that we can find is 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise that whatever trial or temptation that comes, let me just read it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You may feel that this is just too much for me. But look, God promised he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He promised that he will not allow our trials to be more than what we can handle. But he himself will provide a way of escape. Romans 8:28 is another promise that's very common, and probably many of us here memorize that verse. But you know what? In that verse, God promised to use everything that happens in our lives for our ultimate good. For our ultimate good. And we know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10 is very close to my heart. This is the verse that the Lord used to encourage me while I was in the hospital and has been diagnosed with a chronic disease, when the doctor told me you have to learn to live with it. And this verse the Lord spoke. And after you have suffered a little while, you see, the doctor told me it's a chronic disease and you have to learn with it, it has been a lifetime disease. But God said, no, it's just a little while. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are many other places in Scripture that God promises strength, power, hope, and deliverance. John MacArthur said this, and I'd like to quote, "People become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom, power, and goodness. They don't believe that God is wise. They believe that God is not wise enough, strong enough, or good enough to prevent disaster. It may be that this sinful doubt is because their knowledge of him is faulty, or that sin in their lives has crippled their faith. Thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance and his purposes in the believers is the believer's good." Yes, a thankful prayer is a trusting prayer. Sometimes, it's interesting, sometimes I find myself praying, and my prayer is not thanking God and trusting God. My prayer is dictating to God. Have you noticed that? Sometimes our prayer is actually dictating to God. Lord, please do this. Lord, please do that. Please do this. Because we believe that what the things we are asking him is the solution to our own problem. A thankful prayer is a trusting prayer. It is trusting that God knows best, in the same way that mothers knows best, right? Mothers knows best. Now, children trust their mother. Sometimes we need to learn the faith of kids. They trust their mom. Mom tells them to do this, to do that, they'll do it because they trust their mom. And sometimes us, as adults, we need to really trust our father. A thankful prayer is a trusting prayer. It results in the peace of God. Look at what Paul said after that. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Interesting, he added it to the connective, "and." It's like it's going to go hand in hand. It's going to happen hand in hand. "And the peace of God." We are saved. When we are saved, the peace of God, we receive the peace with God, according to Romans 5:1. So in salvation, we have ceased to be enemies of God. We have peace with God. But the peace of God is that experience of inner tranquility of soul, which is granted by God when we come to him in thankful prayer. It is just that kind of peace that we can't explain humanly. Because it says it surpasses all understanding. It transcends intellectual powers or human analysis. Sometimes you just, why are you so like, calm in all this trouble and everything. And sometimes you can only say, I don't know. I just trust God. It is a peace that you can't explain sometimes. It is not, by the way, it is not the elimination of the unpleasant circumstances. It is not that peace. But it is that transcendent calm that lifts a believer above any form of trial. I was trying to picture in my mind, and I was actually reminded, someone said, can you paint me a portrait of peace? And the artist painted storms, water, rain, dark clouds, you know, waves of the sea hitting the rocks. And while he was doing that, the guy who requested it, since storm, I ask you to paint me peace. And the artist kept doing it, and then at the end, he drew a bird, a dove, on the rock. That in the midst of all this storm, in the midst of all this turmoil, there is that bird sitting, calm, composed, not even worried. That is the peace that God promises. That is the peace of God. It is a peace in the midst of storms of life. Isaiah, in Isaiah 26, verse 3, says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So that peace, that calm that we experience is not the absence of trouble, but it is the calmness that we display in the midst of trouble. That is what God promised. And what does this peace of God do? Well, it says here, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just take note of that, because that is crucial in understanding the next element that we're going to. The next element, number 6, is think godly virtues. Think godly virtues. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, chapter 10, verse 4, we read this, that for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What do we learn from that verse? Now, we all understand, I think we all believe, that life is a spiritual warfare. But we have to ask the question, where is that warfare happening? Where is the battlefield of life? According to this verse, I believe that the battlefield of life begins in the mind. That's where the spiritual warfare occurs. You know, in the story, in the Old Testament, we read a story about David. Satan introduced a thought into David, and he committed one of his biggest sins. David's most popular sin is adultery with Bathsheba. But David's probably greatest sin, based on the consequence of it, will be when he numbered Israel, because he was incited by Satan to do it. So in spite of the contrary advice of his general, he numbered Israel. And God was just angry with him, and he killed thousands of Israelites because of that. It happened in the brain. There is an English proverb that says, an idle brain is the devil's workshop. The very first temptation that occurred when the devil tried to confuse was when the devil tried to confuse the mind of Eve. Has God really said? And Eve started like, An uncontrolled mind is a dangerous place. In Philippians 4:8, Paul mentioned 8 different virtues that the believers ought to make their minds dwell on. But before we look into the 8 virtues, let us learn one important truth from this verse. The verb think is translated dwell in some portions of Scripture. Actually, the verse itself in the New American Standard Bible says, let your mind dwell on these things. And it is in the imperative form. It is in a command form. It is something that we have to do in obedience to God's command. It means more than just entertaining a thought, but it actually means to carefully and deliberately consider, analyze, and evaluate a thought or an idea. That is the meaning of that word. Think of these things. By implication, it means to meditate the consequences or the implications of a thought, idea, or principle. The verb itself calls for a habitual discipline of controlling our thought patterns. So one important truth that we can find in this is that we are capable of controlling our mind. But most of the time, we just let our minds wander. We think of things that we should not think because we allow our emotions to control our thoughts. We allow our passion to control our thoughts. We think a sale in a department store is good because we allow our passion for material things sometimes to create that thought in us. But if we analyze situations, there will be other consequences of that. I'm just using that as an example, by the way. I'm not trying to judge the women or the men in this room who are fond of looking at, oh, this is sale, let's buy it. We can save money. Well, just think about it if you're really saving money. It's okay. So here in this particular verse, Paul is calling the Philippians to discipline their minds to dwell on these 8 virtues. Very quickly, let's look at the 8 virtues. Think on whatever is true. Well, John 17 said, thy word is true. Your word is true. Think on whatever is true. If you're not sure of anything, whether it's true or not, there is one thing that we can be sure is always true, the Word of God. If there's anything else that we should think of and let our minds dwell on, let it be the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard of truth, and knowing it gives us the discernment of what is true. To think of what is true, does that mean to ignore what is false? But rather, it is to discern what is false based on what is true. As we dwell on the truth, we become sensitive to falsehood. Second is whatever is honorable. The word honorable was derived from the word that means to revere or to worship. So to think of what is honorable is also synonymous to saying to think of whatever is noble, dignified, or worthy of respect. Believers must not think of what is trivial, temporal, mundane, and earthly, but rather on what is heavenly and so worthy of all adoration and praise. This is exactly what he said in Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds on things above. all that is true in the Word of God is honorable. What is right? Think on whatever is right. Now, right here is an adjective. It is not right as opposed to wrong, but rather it is right as in righteous. So it describes whatever is in perfect harmony to God's standards which are revealed in Scripture. It's not saying, okay, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. I want to do right. No, it's actually saying that I'm going to do this because this is righteous before God. So think on whatever is right. Think on whatever is pure. In the Greek word hagnos, pure describes what God in Scripture defined as holy, morally clean, and undefiled. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, that same word, hagnos, which was translated pure here, is translated in 1 Timothy 5, 22, is free from sin. That's how it's translated. So think on whatever is free from sin. Let not your minds dwell on what is unholy and immoral, such as anger and lust, but on things that are pure. Number five, think on whatever is lovely. Now, the Greek word is also translated sweet, gracious, generous, and patient. It describes more of an attitude rather than appearance. It is the beauty of the inner man and not the outward appearance. You know, in 1 Samuel 16, 7, just reminded that word that says, but the Lord said to Samuel that look on his appearance, on his height, of his stature, but because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is the way we think of what is lovely. Well, I'm not saying here that we reject outward beauty. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is as we focus on what is lovely, let's go beyond what is outward. Rather look at the inner man. What is lovely in the inner man? Believers must focus their attention on what the Bible says is pleasing to God. Think on whatever is commendable. In the New American Standard Bible, the word is of good repute, the good reputation. That's where we get that particular phrase. It describes what is highly regarded or well thought of, commendable. What is excellent? Think of what is excellent. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, we are reminded. When Paul prayed for the people in Philippi, what did he pray about? He said, you know, I pray for you. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent. It's the same word there. In our discussion last Friday, kind of occurred to me to ask, why did he say that you may approve what is good? Why did he say excellent? Good could be enough, isn't it? But he said excellent. And he also said here, think of whatever is excellent. Whatever is excellent, think about these things. I'm reminded when we were homeschooling Kesa long time ago, I guess. The homeschooler principal in our training tells us that you always have to teach your kids to make their good better and their better best. You see, good, if we settle for good, it will rob us of what is best. And God wants the best for us. He always wants the best for us. I'm not saying good is bad. Good is good. It's good. Okay? And finally, he said, think on whatever is worthy of praise. Think about this carefully. Who or what is worthy of praise, really? There's only one. There's only one who is worthy of praise. Even Jesus, when he was called good teacher, oh, don't call me good. There's only one who is good. Only God is good. Paul's exhortation for the Philippians is to let their minds dwell on these things. But what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? Now, some people have interpreted this and applied the principle by saying, oh, we should not think of the sinful ways of others and how they behave. God will judge them. We are only to think of what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise about other people. Well, to be honest, I have a problem with that interpretation for several reasons. One, there are many places in Scripture where we are called to expose or confront sin lovingly. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 is a whole process of discipline for the purpose of restoring one who is caught in sin. Secondly, I believe Paul's purpose in this exhortation of controlling our thought patterns on godly virtues is not for us to use it for others. It is for us to use it for ourselves. It is for us to develop those godly virtues. Proverbs 23:7, it says that for a man, as a man thinks in himself, so is he. So the more we dwell on these godly virtues, the more we become Christ-like. And that will actually agree with the previous lesson that we have in chapter 3, that the goal of life is Christ-likeness. And only God and only Jesus Christ can satisfy all these spiritual virtues. That's why the more we think about this and the more we make it our own, the more we can become Christ-like. And I believe that is Paul's purpose in saying this. Because the next essential element that he presented, after thinking godly virtues, is to practice godly virtues. Number 7. He said there, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. As he thinks in himself, so is he. And the man who think of these godly virtues have to practice these virtues. You cannot divorce godly virtue, thinking of godly virtue and practicing godly virtue. So quickly we'll go through that verse 9 when he said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The key to this verse is that phrase, practice these things. The word practice denotes repetition or continuous action. It means habitual action. That's the word practice. Usually we associate practice on doing something in error, you know, and we say practice makes perfect. Well, it does. As long as you practice the right thing, it makes perfect. But if you keep practicing the wrong thing, it will never come out perfect. Paul here is telling them, whatever you have learned from me and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I wonder what they see in Paul. Whatever what they have learned from Paul. I wonder what they have heard and received from Paul. I believe we all agree that whatever they have learned, received, and heard from Paul are the exercise of the godly virtues. Paul preached and he practiced what he preached. His reputation was impeccable. His lifestyle, his character are both consistent with his preaching. He is a living example of the application of the godly principles he's teaching. That's why he was able to tell the church in Corinth, and even here in different words, be imitators of me, for I am of Christ. I hope, I pray that we can all say that with Paul. Godly thinking goes alongside with godly behavior. Think on these things and then practice them. That's what Paul is saying. The diligent study and meditation of God's word produces a mind that dwells on godly thoughts, which produces godly practice, which produces spiritual stability. Hebrews 12:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. The word trained is just practiced. By constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Someone tells us of a man who delights and meditates in the word of God. And he is compared to what? A tree planted by the streams of water, who yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and everything that he does prospers. Would you say that's spiritual stability? Yes, it is spiritual stability. That is the result of meditating on the word of God with joy and gladness. Delight, he says. He delights in the word of God and he meditates day and night. And Paul concluded this text with that very lovely phrase, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul is not saying that it is a conditional thing. You know, it's not an if-then statement that if you do this, God will be with you. He's not saying that. What he's actually saying is that he is giving them the assurance that the God of peace will be with them to enable them to accomplish all the imperatives of the commands. Spiritual stability is of the Lord, and yet we are called to cooperate. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the work side by side. Two verses I'd like to read before as we close. I'm not going to expound them, I'll just read them. If you want to read along with me, that would be good. Hebrews 2, 12, 1 and 2 is the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us therefore lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the final verse that I'd like to read as we close is in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. We are called to run the race, to be spiritually stable, and we are also told that it is God who keeps us from stumbling. Let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we would like to thank you for your word this morning, for the promises that we have seen, for the challenges, for the exhortation of Paul to stand firm. But Lord, we acknowledge that we can only stand firm in you, through you, by you. And so, Father, I just want to thank you that our assurance is not based on what we can do, but it is on what you are able to do. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.